is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, which will also be part of our text this morning. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We begin with the end this morning. We begin with Hannah's response to what happens in our text for this morning. When she says this, then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There's no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, and she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. And he will exalt the horn of his Mashiach, his anointed, his Messiah." Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, to a woman who cannot conceive, whose heart is broken and crushed by the taunts of her rival, a woman whose husband seems callous towards her pain, to this woman, you are enough. Even so that when you provide for her the thing that she longed for the most, she can give it right back to you. Because you are sufficient for everything in our lives, but we don't feel that all the time. You are more bountiful than anything for which we can work our entire lives, but we don't always value you like we should. Lord, from you are all good and perfect gifts, and yet we don't trouble to ask you. And because of these things, our hearts break. Because of this, we are driven to despondency. Because the desires of our hearts are so often unmet. Because they're misled. Lord, would you show us this morning that our hearts can exult or rejoice in you? To the extent that even if you were to give us that for which we ask, our natural inclination would be to lay it at your feet, casting down our golden crowns, as we sang. Lord, if there's someone here today, and I know there is, if there's someone here today whose heart is breaking in silence because they've asked and they've asked and they've asked and you've remained silent to them, I pray that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them, fill them with your Spirit, remind them that you are God and that you are love, and encourage them to continue to pray and not to lose heart. Lord, if we can accomplish this by your grace and through your Spirit, we will be most blessed. And we will exalt you and sing to you to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The highest degree of faith is to be able to wait, sit still, and not complain. A man named J.C. Ryle said that. He's one of my favorite dead preachers. He lived in the 1800s. He said it, I'll say it again. The highest degree of faith is to be able to wait, sit still, and not complain. The first thing, waiting, we have no power over. We have to wait until God provides what we are hoping to receive from him. To sit still, we do have a little bit of options, a little bit of power. We can determine to say, look, God, I've asked you for this. You have not given it to me. You are wise. I am foolish. You are great. I am tiny. And so because of that, I'll wait. I'll sit still. The third part, if you're anything like me, is near impossible. Because it's one thing to wait. We have to wait. It's one thing to sit still, but to not complain? Do I have any dog lovers in this room? Yes, the elect. When you're holding a treat in front of your dog must wait. It will not get that treat until you give them that treat. They are powerless, unless it's a pit bull, in which case you might be dead. Now, if you have properly trained your dog, you can train your dog to sit still. You can go sit. Some can even put the treat on the snout of the dog. Have you seen this? Put the treat on the snout of a dog and it sits there. You can train it to sit still. But I've never seen one. Maybe you have a superior dog that doesn't at least whimper in the process. Dogs, husbands, same thing. We're like dogs. Our hearts want things. Now, and I don't mean cars, and I don't mean houses, and I don't mean worldly things. Our hearts long for things. Those worldly things we should never expect. But our heart longs for things. And for whatever reason, we ask if we ask, and God answers us with silence. And so we have no choice but to wait. We may choose to sit still, but we must choose to not complain. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we will revisit the account of Hannah. In this series, we've been going through the Old Testament Bible stories. And trust me, I understand that some of you, when you hear the word story, you think it's something frivolous. This isn't. These accounts, these stories are absolutely true and absolutely marvelous. Before we get to 1 Samuel 1, let me remind you what Romans 8:25 says. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. I can't imagine that there is no one in this room who can't understand this. I think you all understand this. This idea of waiting eagerly for something, and until it comes, you're in suspense. Maybe you've been part of an engaged couple that have eagerly awaited their wedding day. Remember what that was like, married people? Maybe you're a child or maybe even a grown-up eagerly awaiting Christmas. Some of you start thinking about Christmas really early. Maybe you get so excited that you can hardly take it. Maybe you're a senior in high school or college and you're eagerly awaiting graduation. Maybe you have 1 year left. Maybe you're a first-time parent and you're eagerly awaiting the birth of your first child. What's the child going to look like? For some of you, is it going to be male or female? Some of us find out ahead of time. Maybe you're adoptive parents eagerly awaiting the first glimpse of your new child. Whatever it is, we all know what it feels like to have to wait. And we all know what it feels like to try to sit still. And we all know how hard it is to not complain. In this story, we will see Hannah's painful but faithful longing for God's blessing, the confusing and insensitive ignorance of her husband, the soul-stirring providence through which God answers her prayers, and the glorious and worshipful response in chapter 2. We'll really get a great glimpse into her heart. See, you can tell a lot about somebody by what they want. In fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus is saying, in essence, that you can tell a lot about a person by what they want and, secondly, how they handle it when they get it. So let's start with humiliating circumstances in verses 1 through 7. "Now, there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, the son of, or an Ephraimite. There'll be a quiz on those later. He had two wives. The name of the first was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, in this culture, to not have children was a stigma. To not have children and to be a married woman was to be whispered about when you walked by, to be gossiped about when you weren't around. And this man, verse 3 tells us, would go up from a city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, that's Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, and she wept and would not eat." Let's look at this a little bit. First of all, we see that Hannah endured the unfulfilled longings of her soul. Hannah wanted a child. She was laughed at for not having one. She was criticized for not having one. And all she wanted, apparently from this text it seems, all she wanted was to hold in her arms a child that could be hers. And she endured years of that desire being unfulfilled and unmet. Now that's enough, isn't it? That's enough to break your heart, isn't it? Have you ever really wanted something? I mean something substantial, not something external. But if you really wanted something and then endure the long process of just waiting in silence, every year she would go to the temple of God and she would pray to this God, and every year he would turn to her a silent mouth, a silent face. And she had no choice but to sit still and wait and break. As she endured the unfulfilled longings of her soul. But see, that's not the only thing she had to endure, beloved. Hannah also had to endure the cruel taunting of her rival. Now look, if you go once a year to the temple with your husband and you don't have children and it's just the two of you, that's one thing. But if your husband has a whole other family with kids all over the place, that's a totally different thing. Hannah began to feel like the third wheel in her own family. Notice what we find. It says that he would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts, verse 3. In verse 4, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to, listen to this, all her sons and daughters. That means she had plural of each. Hannah had none. And Elkanah is like, wow, okay, here you go, sweetheart. Here's a big chunk of something for you and a bunch of chunks of something for your little kids, my kids. And then he would look at Hannah. She had nobody. Not even him exclusively. She had to share her own husband. And he turns to her and says, okay, you get two slices of pizza instead of one. Which sounds gracious, and I'm sure it was motivated by grace. But she had no one to share it with. To give her more food is just to waste food. If Peninnah would just keep her mouth shut, there wouldn't be as big an issue here. She would cry on the shoulder of her husband and say, Elkanah, I'm trying to give you kids, but God is saying no. But what she has to endure is seeing Elkanah bless his other kids. And then Peninnah opens her mouth. And she would ridicule her. I don't know, I wasn't there, but I assume she said things like this, oh, Hannah, could you give this slice of pizza to your kid? Oh, that's right. Hannah, could you watch one of my boys? You know, since you don't have one. I want to go spend time with our husband. In fact, why don't you take my kids and babysit? And Hannah, in the text, doesn't complain. I can't imagine that she didn't complain at some point, but we're not told. What would you do if the one person in your life that has everything that you want to have but don't have rubs your face in it? You would lay hands on them, but you wouldn't pray. See, we go from Hannah's humiliating circumstances to her husband's stupidity. In verse 8, we find what I would suggest to you is one of the stupidest things ever said in the Old Testament. He means well, but the guy doesn't get it. Let's look. Verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Now look at this. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? No. Right? What a stupid thing to say. He's like this. Hannah, I know you don't have kids. Now remember where they are. They're worshiping the Lord. Her rival Peninnah is rubbing her face in it. And Elkanah says to her, hey, I know you don't have kids, but you got me. Really? How dense can a human being be? Because she doesn't have him. Peninnah has him. The one with the kids has him. She's the afterthought. She's the third wheel. She's the one who sticks out. She has nothing but her God. And he is being silent to her. You got me. Ladies, okay, without shouting out an answer, I'll be able to read it in your eyes. As you hold your children in your arms, if your husband were to walk up to you and say, hey, if we get rid of all these kids, you'd still have me, what would be your response? I think you'd choose your kids, wouldn't you? I can tell. I know some of you definitely would. You know? What a stupid thing to say. What a hurtful thing to say. Have you ever done this, though? Have you ever tried to say something nice and it came out really hurtful and insensitive? Have you ever gone to somebody who, say, is at a funeral and they're mourning the lost, and you say to them things like this, well, hey, don't worry, every cloud has a silver lining. Or when God closes a door, he opens a window, to which you respond, jump out that window then. See, we do this. We try to help sometimes, and we make it worse. So we go from humiliating circumstances to a husband's stupidity, and then from there, we go to a humbling supplication. A humbling supplication. Look with me, beloved, at verse 9. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the east by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me. See, that's the hardest part. The hardest part is not the empty nursery. The hardest part is not the insensitive husband or even the bitter rival. The hardest part is that she went to God and got silence. Has that ever happened to you? If it hasn't, then you're not praying enough. Will you look at my affliction? Would you remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son? Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Notice what we find here. Hannah goes to the temple of God and does three things. She prays, she weeps, and she vows. In an elder meeting a few months ago, one of our elders said this. He was quoting somebody else. He says, when you don't know what to do, do what you know to do. She couldn't do anything to produce a child apart from what she was already doing. So she went and she prayed. She asked God. Why? Because God can give that to her. God can do that. God is powerful. And she asks him, and she says, if you will look at me, if you will remember me, if you will give me a son, the rest of that kid's life is yours. You see, Hannah didn't, how can I put this? Hannah's husband was not enough to make up for having no children. But Hannah's God was. So she said, if you would just look at me, if you would just remember me, if you would just give this to me, I will give him right back to you, just so I know that you hear me. Just so I know that you think favorably toward me. If you break the silence, you can have the kid. Isn't that amazing? And it's not an empty sentiment. It's her heart's reality. If you remember me, what I'm asking for is yours. See, we know a lot about people by what they ask for and what they do when they get it. She asked for a son, but the son that she got became an act of worship and a means of worship to her God. Wow. Now notice what she is greeted with. I love this. The Bible does have humor in it. Verse 13, as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Thanks a lot, you know? Of all the things to jump to, that was the conclusion he jumped to. Maybe there's a lot of drunk women in the temple. I can't imagine. There would be, who knows? Then Eli said to her, pardon me, ma'am, I suspect you may be intoxicated, and that concerns me for the state and welfare of your soul. No, this is what he says. Hey, wino, dry up. Look at this. Verse 14. Then Eli said to her, how long are you going to make yourself drunk? Quit the wild turkey, cold turkey. Turkey? Verse 15, so Hannah replied, no, my lord, I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. What she's saying is, what you are seeing is not the result of a depressant, but what you're seeing is one depressed, broken, despondent, crying out to the only one who can do anything about it. And I think Eli should have led with that, but he didn't. Verse 16, do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, a daughter of Belial, is what it says literally in Hebrew, which means just somebody who has really foolish traits. For I've spoken until now of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may God, the God of Israel, grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way. Now look at this. She went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She believed. What a humbling supplication. Do we do that? Do we ever break before the Lord, or do we just complain to other people? Do we ever pour out our souls to God in such a way that if someone saw us, they would think we were hitting the booze? We go from this humbling supplication to a hoped-for son. Not great English, but it starts with the letter H. A hoped-for son. Beloved, look at verse 19. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife. Now look at this. And the Lord remembered her. That's the most important thing. God remembered her. Now we know that God knows all things. We know that he is omniscient. We know he never forgets anything. So what this remembrance means isn't necessarily, it's definitely not that it got into God's brain again. It means that he turned to her, not in silence, but in favor. In verse 20, it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, which means God hears. Shema El. God hears. He remembered me. She named him this because I've asked him of the Lord, Yahweh. Now notice, in verse 21, then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer the Lord a yearly sacrifice and pay his vow, but Hannah did not go, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Now if you're Elkanah now, or Elkanah, however you want to say it, or Elkanah, whatever. We'll call him Elky. You scratch your head now, right? You're like, all these years you wanted a kid. And every year we go to the place of worship and you ask for a kid. Now you have a kid, it's parade time. And she says, no, I'm only going to go once. And when I go, I'm leaving him there. And Penina, rolls her eyes. And we never hear another word about her, for the most part. Look what happens, beloved. Verse 24, so when she'd weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and an ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. Although the child was young, they slaughtered the bull. They brought the boy to Eli. She said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I've also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. She dropped her kid off. And she said, this kid is not my kid. It's God's. He gave him to me. But he's his. He's God's. Doesn't belong to me. Everything we own is really loaned to us. And so we see that the Lord remembered Hannah, and then Hannah remembered the Lord. And then she praises. Then she praises. Now, before we go on to the next point, I need to make a free extra point, an extra point for no extra charge. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 2, verse 18. In chapter 2, verse 18, it says this, now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah. That means that he gave attention to her. And she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. God gave her what she wanted. That doesn't always happen. It did this time. See, some of you may be thinking, I really want this, whatever this is. I really want a spouse, let's say. I have one. They're great. All right? But you're saying, I really want a spouse. Now, if I can convince myself that I will give that up to the Lord, when I'm married, I'm only going to live to the Lord, God will give me one. The answer to that is not necessarily. And we'll pick that up again later. But I bring this up because in this particular case, she wanted a son. She got a son, gave that son to the Lord, and then got three sons and two daughters. God is a good God. Even when he's silent for years, he's a good God. Even when your heart is wrecked, he's a good God. Even when you would give anything just to feel that he loves you, that he's hearing you, that he's with you in the coldest and darkest times of your life, even in those times, God is good. Which leads to Hannah's song. Humbling supplication, hoped for son. Now in chapter 2, Hannah's song. And we come full circle with our scripture reading when we hear this. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. Now if you have the New American Standard, you're going to notice something. In the first part of the verse, it says, my heart exults in the Lord. And then the next line, it says, my horn is exalted. So what's the difference between exalted and exalted? Exalted means to lift something up. Exalted means to rejoice in it. What Hannah says is this. My heart is joyful in the Lord, not in her son. Now we know later she got more kids. She does not say, my heart rejoices in Samuel, even though I can't be with him except for once a year. No, her heart rejoices in this God. And time is moving quickly, so I must move quickly. But that's the point. That's the point. She says, my horn, that means strength, is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. I wonder who they are. Can you imagine being Hannah at the end of this story? Going up to Peninnah and go, not only do I have 5 kids, but one of mine is full-time serving the Lord. You want an extra slice of pizza? She probably didn't do that. I would do that. I don't have her character, perhaps. I would have rubbed her face right into it. Okay, good. Confessing my sin. All right, look in verse 2. She says, there's no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there's no one beside you. God, when I want this son, not only are you the only holy God, you're the only God. And not only are you the only God, you're the only one who can do anything about this. It is all about God. Isn't it amazing that the more we look at the Old Testament, the more we're seeing that it's all about God? Verse 3, she begins to talk to the people around her. Boast no more so very proudly. Peninnah, shut your mouth. Why? Not because I have a kid, not because I'm about to have 5 more, but because there is a God and he listens to me and he breaks for me and he will send a Messiah to me. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And with him, actions are weighed. And she starts talking about who he is. And then praising God for what he does. She praises him for his strength. She praises him that he lifts people up and brings other people down. She praises him because the Lord kills people and makes other people alive. She praises him because he makes some people rich and some people poor. She praises him because he protects the godly and he punishes the wicked. But moving faster than we probably should, look with me at verse 10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the end of the earth. And look at this. And he will give strength to his king. Who's the king of Israel in 1 Samuel 2? There is no king of Israel in Samuel 2. That comes in 1 Samuel 8. The king of Israel is God until 1 Samuel 8, when they reject God and appoint Saul as their human king. She is looking forward to a king of Israel who is called the Mashiach, the Messiah. We know this because she says this, and will exalt the horn, that means strength, of his anointed, Hebrew word, Mashiach. She's looking forward to Jesus. She says, don't contend with God because his son is coming. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The easy way or the hard way. Hannah's joy was Hannah's God. Hannah's joy was Hannah's Savior. Hannah's joy was Hannah's king. What's yours? Oh God, if I could only have a couple thousand more bucks. Oh God, if I could only have maybe 5 or 6 inches more height. Oh God, if you could replace the Muppet face and make me look like a movie star. Right? If you would make me healthy, wealthy, handsome, charismatic, successful, and God will give us none of that because we must love him. He will allow no Peninnahs in our marriage to him. He will allow no rivals to scorn us in our relationship with him. It is him or nothing. Even when in him, he gives you nothing. Even in his silence, it must be God. That's why the devil could say to God, well, of course Job loves you. Look at him. He's rich. He has a wife, kids. He has all the Apple products he wants. He has a nice car, big house. Strike him and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, oh yeah? Ha ha! Let me show you. So God takes it all away, except his wife, incidentally. And Job's wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? Thanks, honey. He takes it all away. He allows the devil to strike everything except for taking his life. And Job says, though he slay me, I'm still going to trust him. Is that you? Let's conclude and apply this for a couple minutes. First of all, the first point of application I would suggest to you, that God would command to you, but I'll suggest it to you because I'm only your pastor, I'm not your God. Ask God for what your heart desires. Romans 8:32 says this, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He wants to hear your brokenness. He wants to hear your despair. He wants to hear your pain. Will you share it with him? Matthew 7:7-11 says this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. We'll qualify this in a minute. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you when his son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So ask. God says, ask. But we have to be very careful here, because some will take that verse and turn it into a name it and claim it word faith theology that says if I say it and I believe it, God has to do it. God doesn't have to do anything. He's not at our beck and call. He is not bound to us in any way apart from his free grace. And so James 4:2-3 tells us that sometimes we will ask God for things and not get them. And it tells us, begins to tell us why. In James 4:2-3, the references are in your notes. Don't worry about it. I'll read the passage. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Listen, beloved, you do not have because you do not ask. If that was the end of the passage, we would say, okay, I'm going to ask him for everything. And then when I ask, he will give it. I'd really like a fancy car, or whatever it is you're into. And then God says no. That's because we have to keep reading to verse 3 in James chapter 4, where it says this, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. God will not give you an ox to sacrifice to your false gods. He will only give you what will be given back to him in glory. That is how he is. That is how he functions. That is what he deserves. And so when we do ask for things, especially external things, God says no because we have the wrong motives. We want to spend it on our pleasures. So when we ask, or when we don't get with God, what we've asked God, it's for one of three reasons. One, we didn't ask him for it. Two, because we ask for it with wrong motives. And three, because it's not his will. In 1 John 5:14-15, it says this, this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now notice the according to his will part. If we ask him for things that are according to his will, he will hear us. God is not obligated to give us anything. Now, some of you have been asking God for things for a long time. Good things. And for whatever reason, I don't know the reason. I don't have an inside track to the thoughts of God apart from what he's revealed in his word. But for whatever reason, he's just been silent. And so you're asking, do I wait? Do I just sit still? And it could very well be that that's exactly what God is calling you to do. But beloved, he may never give you what you're asking for. And that has to be okay, because he's God. And that's where faith comes in. And faith says, I'd really like a spouse, but if you don't give me one, it has to be better that I don't have one. Or I'd love to have children, but if you don't give me one, it has to be better in your sovereign, mysterious will. Or when bad things happen to us, or when we're sick, or when we're struggling emotionally. And we ask for those things to be removed, like Paul asked for the thorns in his flesh to be removed. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Sometimes we ask God for things, and for whatever mysterious reason he has, he turns a silent face to us. Now, beloved, you have to be okay with that, because he's God. But that's the hardest thing in life, at least one of. The hardest things in life are the silences of God when you're sick, when you're diagnosed with some horrible affliction, and you cry out and you say, heal me, or at least let me know you're listening, and you hear nothing. Now, you may think that pastors don't go through that. You may think that because of my vocation, I have like a red telephone, like from the old Batman TV show, and I could just pick it up and I get a direct line. The hardest thing in my life is not the insufficiencies I find in myself. It's not the conflicts I have with people. It's not life. It's not. The hardest thing in my life is the silence of God when I'm suffering. And I know somebody else here is going through that. And all I can tell you is there is a God. And he loves you. And he has sent a king for you. A savior to save you. And it may take years to get resolution. And resolution may never come. But the highest form of faith is to wait, sit still, and not complain. Let's help each other with these things. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray, knowing that you love us so much that you sent your Son, the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, to die in our place. And we know that if you're going to give your Son for us, that you'll give us anything else that's good for us. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, maybe they've been just struggling. Maybe they've been tortured in their own mind or in their bodies. And they've cried out to you and don't feel as though you've heard them. And they start to wonder whether or not your affections are placed on somebody else and not them. Lord, would you whisper in their ear that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved? Would you whisper in their ear that you love the world so much that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life? And in so doing, God, would you make their pain smaller and your glory bigger in their mind? Would you please exalt yourself so that they may exalt in you? Lead them to cry out to you and say, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve anything but punishment, yet your son died on the cross for me. And I pray that you would apply that to me, that you would forgive me, that you would remember me, that you would turn a compassionate face towards me, that you would give me joy that floats above and conquers all the pain, doubt, misery, despondency of my life. I pray, Lord, that in this room, or for those who may be listening online later, that you would use this to change their souls, to grant them life. And as we wait, help us to wait in faith to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name.